Have your Bibles with you. I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. 1 through 10 deals with, of course, the birth of Moses, the most significant event in God's unfolding purposes and plan of redemption, as we will see. So let me go ahead and read the passage to us. This is Exodus chapter 10. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the truth here. We pray you bless them to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many of us, when we think of Moses, we can't help but think of Charlton Heston as Moses in the movie The Ten Commandments. I've seen, I think, several times in my life. There are some things the movie obviously get wrong. If you've seen the movie, you probably can trace those as we go through the book of Exodus. But one thing you got right was Moses was a great figure. From Adam to Christ, in the scriptures we find none greater than Moses. He was essentially a prophet, a priest, and a king to the Israelites, functions that God would deliberately separate after Moses to different people, which would once again be united in Christ our Lord. He was a savior, a deliverer sent by God, one who, though a sinner, unlike Christ of course, was in awe of God and desired above all to see his glory. This is, of course, again a foreshadowing of Christ. He's obviously a type of Christ, meaning that there's certain truths about Christ that you see foreshadowed in the life and function of Moses. And we also see here in our passage that Moses was born in lowliness. Christ was born in lowliness, so to speak. He wasn't born to parents in good circumstances, so to speak. And Moses here, of course, is born under the shadow of death. The king of Egypt, as we've learned in chapter 1, had enacted policies to stop or slow down the rapid growth of the Israelites in his country. He put them under enslavement and oppression, this hard labor to not only extract productivities for his own cities that he was going to build, but also with the purpose of this attrition and this oppression, stopping the growth of the Israelites. It was not effective in stopping them. We read that they multiplied and spread in spite of Pharaoh's policy. So he turned to a policy of enlisting the midwives to covertly kill male children as they were being born. With those instructions, the midwives, we learned, would not cooperate, represented by Puah and Shipra. So at the end of chapter 1, we see that this policy wasn't effective, so Pharaoh turned to an open policy of ordering his people to throw every Hebrew baby boy into the Nile River. Rivers and water in the scriptures being symbolic of death. As we know. And so this is the context in which Moses is born. In verse 1 in our passage, we see that the parents of Moses both were from the house of Levi. We're not told the names of Moses' parents at this point. We will learn that they're Amram's his daddy and Jochebed his mother. But the significance here is that Moses will be a descendant of Levites, mom and dad. And Levites will later be those who are appointed, separated by God for no other work than specific holy work. They will be the ones who offer sacrifices before God. They will be priests of God. That they will be the ones who handle the holy instruments of God, the tabernacle, all the other holy things of God. And so this is pointing to the holiness of Moses in being set apart for a special work of God. And so we see that this marriage between these two Levite, man and wife, produces a son in verse 2. And normally the birth of a son would be an occasion of rejoicing. But again, this dark cloud looms over this child's house and this child because of Pharaoh's decree. We read the mother saw he was a fine child. Literally, the word is good child, which is not a moral statement. She's not looking at him and saying this is a child without sin. It isn't even a statement of his physical appearance, of his attractiveness, or that he was healthy, but that he wasn't ordinary in the sense that he was born for God's purposes, which we will see a little bit more in depth later. Here we see that she's determined to hide him, and she did this for 3 months. And when his mother realizes after this 3 months, we see she cannot hide him any longer. She makes a basket, makes it waterproof, putting this pitch on it, and then puts the child in it and places it among the reeds. We're told in the Nile River. In verse 4, we see his sister. The only sister we know of is Miriam in the book of Exodus. It was a sister of Moses, so we assume this was Miriam. She's in the distance, watching, following to see what is going to come of it all. It's a dramatic scene, of course, a desperation scene. But we shouldn't assume that this was a random placement, but this was a strategic placement. You would think that you would run as far away from the Nile River as you could if you were trying to protect a child, and rather she runs to the Nile River with the child and puts him in the basket. Anybody would be well aware of certain places in the Nile. I mean, I grew up fishing on the Tennessee River as a boy, and it wasn't long before I knew everywhere different fishermen were fishing for different stuff all the way along the causeway of the Tennessee River that I participated in. I can tell you where the best boats launched and where the other boats launched and where the swamps went to, and people who fished those and people who fished these other places and people who walked along trying to look for artifacts. And so we should know that the Israelites were well aware that certain portions of the Nile River were used for different things, and this was probably a habitual place for royalty. It would take somebody of authority to preserve this child. Another Egyptian's not going to preserve the child if it's found, and so on. And in verse 5, we see that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river to bathe with attendants to watch and protect her, of course. So we can assume this was a predictable habit. We don't know how long Miriam waited, but Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket and has someone retrieve it. She opens it and sees the baby is crying, and we read that she felt sorry for him. She notices it's a Hebrew baby. The text literally says, "Behold," it's in the emphatic position. In the Hebrew, the baby was crying, a providential cry at the right time. And she felt sorry for him. This is a word that's used elsewhere for how a parent has compassion on their child. They spare him, literally, from danger. Spare him from anything that may harm him. To spare is the deep compassion that we see here. The meaning being that she felt compelled to save the child's life more strongly than compliance with the Egyptian law that was in place at the time. It was her father's law. What to do had to cross her mind, and so Miriam runs up, conveniently, a non-threatening child, and she asks, "Shall I go to get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for you?" And the Egyptian princess says, "Go." The immediate word for go. So you might think that surely she suspects a plot, given the decree of baby boys born, Hebrew baby boys, and this baby appeared at that particular spot with a little girl appearing right away, offering to go get a nurse for it. But the point is, her heart was bound to this child. So she tells Jochebed, the mother, when she's brought to her, that she will pay her to nurse her own child. She doesn't know about it, which is kind of a foreshadowing of God's promise to Abraham that when his people leave Egypt, they will not leave empty-handed, but they will be paid by their enemies to leave, that they will plunder the Egyptians. And so the child is under royal protection now, far from in danger, now under royal protection. In verse 10, we read after he grew older. We don't know how long. We do know Moses, unlike the movie, if you've seen it, when it seems like he was in the dark about his heritage and who he was born to, and that he was a Hebrew, that he's well aware that he is a Hebrew, that he knows the promises of God that he will bring his people out of Egypt in due time. He believes, as we'll read later on in Acts, that he's the one sent for that purpose and so forth. But as he grew older, he's given to Pharaoh's daughter, as she officially names him, a public declaration of adoption. He grows up, and the wisdom, the physics, and all the culture advancements, we're told in the book of Acts 2, of Egypt. And so God's promise of a deliverer is being unfolded. And also, when we read that she drew him out of the water, that this is God who actually has drawn Moses out of death for his own purposes. So that's the summary of the text. There's three truths here, doctrines that I want to look at. They're important for us that we see here. We see all truths of Scripture in various places of Scripture, and these truths stand out for this particular text. One of them is the nature of the world manifests our need for a Savior. As we have mentioned, the story of the Bible unfolds in a unified theme. There is a unified theme from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that God's glory will be revealed in the revelation of the promised seed of the woman who will destroy the works of the devil, we read of in Genesis 3:15. The devil is behind the evil in this world, while men are complicit and guilty as well. The world is as it is, the Scriptures teach us, because man sinned against God and continues in enmity to sin against God, that God isn't to blame for the death, the cruelty, the immorality, the foolishness of men in the world, but men are. But nevertheless, God has promised to redeem a people his own and make all things new by a redeemer, a savior. He is appointed in all the world to have this redeemer that will take away the curse of death, the curse on the earth, the curse on men, all things that the devil has brought into this world will be reversed by this Redeemer. And so when Israel is in bondage in Egypt, there are two truths, two promises of God that are inseparably connected, that are at work, that assure that they are not going to remain in bondage. One of them is that the promised seed of the woman is through the line of Israel. The promised seed of the woman leads to Christ. He's the promised seed, and His line of ancestry is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. It is in Israel that his line is. And so they will not remain in bondage. They will not be exterminated, because God's purposes and plans are unfolding through them at this stage of his plan of redemption. Another truth is that God will extract his people from the bondage of this world to a land that he has prepared for them, that is foreshadowed by the Israelites taking possession of the land of Canaan. That the promise that he gave to Abraham, that your people, your descendants will be in slavery for 400 years, and then I will bring them out by my hand, and I will place them in the land that I promised you, where Abraham was buried, where Jacob insisted on being buried, where Joseph, even when he was in Egypt, when he died, he said, you take my bones when God brings you out of here into the land that God has promised. So you have these two promises that undergird everything that's happening here. The devil's agenda is behind the resistance to this plan of God to destroy the promised seed of the woman, blinding the eyes of men to God and God's agenda, his mercy, to continue rebellion against God. And God's word, God shows his hand in the necessary preservation of this Savior who will be a man to save man, and the Savior's preservation points to the salvation and preservation of all who are united to him. That God must preserve the one he has promised is evident here, and that he must preserve those who will be united to the one he has appointed and anointed for their redemption. In this passage, we see that Moses is placed in a basket, and the word for basket is the word for ark. The only other place we find this word for ark is in one other story. God commanded Noah to build an ark, Tabah. Noah was in the line of the promised seed of the woman, and so are the people of Israel, as we said. Both Noah and Moses survive watery deaths by God's provision and are deliverers of God's people and the line of people who will lead directly to Jesus. So God saves Moses, as he saved Noah, not a coincidence. This is God showing his hand to his people in the unfolding plan of redemption. As Philip Ryken said in his commentary, Moses was never safer than when he was in that basket because God was with him. Now there's another truth that unites the story of Noah and Moses as well. In Noah's day, we read of God's view of the world of men. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When Moses is born, Egypt is representative of the world of men, that nothing has changed from God's assessment. In the days of Noah, oppression, death, suppressing the truth of God, idolatry are the characteristics. The sum of it is that Egypt is an evil place. In the New Testament, the nature of the world and men is only crystallized sharper and more. Jesus Christ is the only good and sinless man in the world of men. And he is rejected and crucified by men. When Jesus responds to the answer that only God is good, when somebody called him good, he was pointing to this nature of man and the need that they had for an atoning work that he only could do. But while men meant it for evil in putting Jesus to death, God meant it for good. And he proclaims his forgiveness and life to all who would believe. Because not only was the crucified one a man, he was the very eternal Son of God and Savior, that men may know that he was the long promised one of God, and that God's intentions are good and merciful, and that any who come to him in no wise will be cast out from a right relationship with God, that he is sufficient, as Paul said, to save the worst of sinners. That all the descriptions God has given of men are no hindrance to their having a right relationship with him through the one he has appointed to that end. Because he himself took the debt of the guilt of men upon himself. The seed of the woman has arrived and destroyed the work of the devil in Christ, just as God promised. And all the New Testament repeats over and over, those who have embraced Christ are never to forget the context of this world and the nature of men and what a great salvation it is that God has given them and brought them into. We read it in Titus chapter 3. When Paul said these are trustworthy sayings, you are to repeat and emphasize, we ourselves were once a foolish, disobedient people led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Paul said the application to that is to live by that truth. And when you continue to see the world as it is, and all the things that might be needed to be done about it, that we see day after day, the chief thing that we're reminded of in the gospel is that when we see it, it's a reminder of the great need we have for our Savior and the thanksgiving that goes out for what God has provided and has promised in His Word. The second thing we truth here is that we see is that we are saved through faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the apostle there commends the faith of Moses' parents to Christians. Faith that is commended especially in that chapter is connected to the promise of God, and especially the embracing of the promise of God in the face of adversity and death. The Israelites in Egypt knew of the stories that we read in Genesis. They knew the promise of God to Abraham to bless them and give them the land where Abraham was buried, as I said before, where Jacob was carried out of Egypt to be buried, where Joseph wanted his bones to be carried out because in life and death he was united, identified with the promise of God above anything in this world. We noted in verse 2 that when Moses was born, his mother saw that he was a fine child, literally the word a good child, as when God made the heavens and the earth and he saw that it was good. She believed that this baby was an instrument for God's new creation. She didn't know all the details that we know about that, but she saw in this child a connection to God's promise. That what he was going to do, an instrument to be used by God, that he had God's favor. He would have a special role in God's promise. Stephen in Acts 7 says when Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight. Not physically attractive, but part of God's plan, which is beautiful in God's sight because it's going to represent his mercy, all his attributes, his people having fellowship and love towards him and reciprocal love towards them in the fellowship of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, the apostle says, both of Moses' parents saw Moses was beautiful in their sight. So God saw and they saw. So God in some way enabled their faith to see that the child they were hiding, they weren't hiding him only because they loved their child and wanted him to live, but because they believed he was connected to the promise of God. They were commended for their faith, and faith is connected to believing the promise of God. And so in the same way that God looked on Noah with favor and then placed him in an ark, we see Jochebed here could not hide the child any longer, so she built a little ark, and she put pitch on it, like God had instructed Noah to do in his ark, and she put him in the water, a water representing death, believing that he had God's favor, and the promise of God would be carried out through him. And this is the point of our faith. Faith isn't simply believing in the ability of God to do something, but in the veracity of what God has said. Binding yourself to God's promise in life and death, that God will visit you and bring you up out of this land into the land He has promised. And they believed God. All the promises of God culminate in Christ, who went down into death for us, and who God raised for our justification, that we are brought literally out of the waters of death with Christ, raised to justification with God in Him. He died, Peter said, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us unto God, just as God had promised, out of one kingdom into another kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is near, Christ proclaimed when he came. It's near because he's there and it's in him. The promise is for all who believe. God in Ezekiel says, you will know that I am the Lord and never open your mouth again in shame when I atone for you for all you have done, declares the Lord. God was saying, when you know that you are a sinner in need of the atonement I only can provide, it is then and only then that you will know that I am the Lord, and you will open your mouth not anymore in pride and boastful speak. Rather, you will exalt the Lord God. God does not confer salvation on any whose hope isn't built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, as we sang. As Spurgeon said, if Christ is not all to you, he's nothing to you. But also it's true that all these things were written down, including the story of Moses' preservation and the faith of his parents, so that we would believe and our faith would be strengthened every time we see these stories in the Word of God. And if we believe, however the world rages on the outside, we are as safe as Moses in that little ark that was provided for him on the Nile River in the middle of hostile Egypt. Or as Jesus told his people in the middle of hostile Rome, you are in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Which brings us to the last point, that God prepares deliverance in the midst of travail for his people. Travail being an old way of saying tribulation or turbulence is often used in the scriptures for a woman through childbirth and travail of childbirth. It's also used in the face of difficulties and the turbulence in your soul and things like that. In the fullness of time, we're told Christ was born. Here, when Egyptian cruelty was at its height, God's deliverer was born. He was preparing a deliverance even when they were in this oppression. God requires faith of his people, but it isn't pie in the sky. It isn't like Linus waiting on the great pumpkin he invented. God has demonstrated his faithfulness to us in his word. He has recorded the difficulties and trials of his people in different ages when he has always been with them while they were going through that. When he has always exercised his faithfulness to his people. Many died without receiving the promise, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, but their faith and hope was in God. His greatest testimony to his faithfulness is Christ's death and resurrection. And Paul says that no trial in this world that is momentary can compare to that salvation. So the deliverance that we have from God with a capital D is always to be first in our thoughts, our souls, the eternal life that we've been given in Christ. But Christians are also warranted when we are in affliction to believe God is taking the approach with us that we see in this story, that he is preparing a deliverance for us in the midst of our affliction when we are in it. Now, it may not be to alleviate our circumstance, of course, to heal our body or to rescue us from persecution, heal our land. Things such as this God can do and has done many times in the past for his people. But he has often also not done this for his most faithful people. We can expect and should seek God's deliverance, though, when we are afflicted in granting us more gospel light. And that's the greatest gift that God gives us in this world, because we can do all things in Christ if God increases the gospel light in us. Part of that is always a little more clarity to see our sin, our lack of humility or submission to God, our pride, or maybe hardness of heart or some other sin we never saw in the light before. But the other side of that, as John Owen said, is that he gives us a deliverance in seeing more of the glory of Christ, that we can say it is enough, that he is sufficient for us, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us in a whole completely different light than we've ever seen before. That if I have him, I have enough. that I can do all things, as Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. When we are afflicted, we should pray, Lord, prepare a deliverance for me sufficient to meet my needs. Even if we pray at the same time, Lord, remember I'm weak. Paul said, in my weakness, I am strong because I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. He recognized his weakness, made him rely on Christ. It was a deliverance in a time of hardship. It is why the apostles could rejoice when they left being whipped, because they were worthy to suffer the name of Christ, because Christ gave them a gospel light to see the perspective of his glory and the great blessings and benefit that there is in being united to him out of this world. Alec Motier, in his commentary, said Pharaoh left God out of his reckoning, and that was a mistake. And it is a mistake that people make in this world day after day. And Motier says it can be ours too. That we are never to forget God is at work with his people, that he never leaves or forsakes them. That the birth of Moses, more than that, the birth of Christ, testifies that God is always on the side of his people. He has intentions for their blessedness, for goodness, to reveal himself to them. He has proved it by the gift of a great Savior that points to the certainty that he will be with his people, and the things that he has promised and prepared will certainly be yea and amen true in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and truth in it. We're thankful, Lord, for your spirit that helps us to be strengthened in our faith and in our being convinced that all the things that you've promised are ours in Christ. We pray that you would give us more and more gospel light as we go through this world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.